Acts chapter number 6, if you would please. Acts chapter number 6. By the way, the new mics on the piano came in. Brother Dave got them installed yesterday or today. They came in yesterday, so it had to be one of those 2 days, but appreciate his work with that very much. Acts chapter 6, we started this 2 weeks ago as we look through the book of Acts, and we entitled this The Dilemma as the Church is Growing. And remember, we said that probably at this church, at this point, the church is anywhere from 10 to 20,000 people, probably. We don't know an exact figure, but we know that the one figure gives us 8,000. We're saved without just the men, without the women and children. And then it said multiple times, either they multiplied or the church was adding, the Spirit was adding to the church daily and so forth. So we have a large church going from 120 people to pretty, that's, by the way, that's a good church growth seminar right there in the process. The Holy Spirit guides you, and that'll be a good thing. So they had some difficulty now. So they looked at the problem of it. Their physical, people's physical needs were not being met. Specifically, those Hellenistic Jews said that they were being neglected in the daily ministration, and there's some debate whether that was actual distribution of food or distribution of money or maybe a combination of those things. And so they, the apostles came together and said, okay, this is what we propose to you as the church, that you choose out godly men who will serve, and emphasize that it wasn't meet or appropriate for them to serve tables and leave the word of God in prayer. Not that a pastor cannot be a servant, but when someone can do these other things and he can give himself to studying the word and so forth, he said, look out among yourselves that you may appoint. The church is the one who did that. And they were to be qualified men. They were to have an honest report. They were to be filled with the Holy Ghost. They needed wisdom, intelligence as they worked through these areas. They were skilled, if you will, in management. And I said to you 2 weeks ago, someone has said they needed to be good men, godly men, and gifted men. And I think that's a good way to say that. And I'm grateful for our deacons that serve here. We had a meeting tonight and just a good spirit as we work some of those things. The seven is not a magical number, probably linked to the fact that the Jews believed that seven, that Jewish traditional community of seven respected men made up a group of people. And remember, at this point, the church is made up, as far as we know, of complete Jews. Gentiles are going to enter the picture here in just a little bit. And their priority was to give themselves to the Bible and to prayer, to the ministry of the word. The process was then the church chose, and the men laid, the apostles laid hands on these leaders. And they then prayed for them, and God set them aside to do the work of the ministry. So let's look then here as we've worked through these things. If you've been taking notes, this will be number 5 as we work through, and that's the product. In other words, what happened as a result of the church setting aside godly men, good men, gifted men in the church? Well, it's interesting. Look at verse 7. The Bible says, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Okay, so as the work is distributed amongst other men that was happening here, then what was the result of spreading out the workload? Well, God added to, God gave them more work. the church increased, and so now we're seeing this number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. All right, now again, what does that actually mean if we're looking at a church of 10 to 20,000 already and it's greatly multiplying? You can see how God is doing a great work. And then, of course, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. We touched on that last week as well. I believe that's connected back to the birth of Christ, and that I believe they were priestly shepherds in the field, and we won't take the time to go back into all of those things. But I want you to notice here as we pick up then, try to work through the rest of the chapter, the Bible says in verse 8 here, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Okay, well, who is Stephen? Well, he's one of these deacons. The Bible refers to him back in verse 5, Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and then it lists the rest of these men. So Stephen is a deacon. He's not necessarily a pastor, so to speak. He's just a good, gifted, godly man. But what is he doing? Did you notice the key words there? There's wonders and miracles, right? As we've worked through the book of Acts, when signs, wonders, miracles, when those things have happened, what typically follows? Trouble, persecution, all right? But it's yet these signs and wonders that's authenticating the church. So we see this is not only from the apostles, but now even down to the deacons, the men who are serving, they're carrying on signs and wonders. But guess what happens? Verse 9. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Sicily and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Okay? So immediately, number 6 here, persecution begins. Signs and wonders, stirring up of trouble, persecution begins to come, right? So Stephen is there. He shared Christ. He stood up as a deacon. He was full of faith. He was full of the Holy Ghost. And he's ministering to these people. Okay, what about these accusers? Well, there's a number of opinions here, okay? By the way, we believe that all of these accusers are, again, Hellenistic Jews, which is interesting in the whole context of the passage. There are really a variety of opinions. Some believe that they were of one synagogue and that all of these people were a part of this synagogue. Others believe that they're representing different synagogues, okay? And there's some historical evidence really for both. There could have been, sometimes there was a synagogue, and within that synagogue there were groups of people, if you will. But then there was times too in communities that a synagogue would get together, kind of like Baptists, you know, can't get along with this guy, so I'm gonna go start my other little church over here or whatever. I'm being a little bit facetious there, but it's kind of what's happened at times, you know. Kings Mountain really don't need all the churches that it has locally here. But either way, let's look through these people here, okay? The Libertines, these were Jews who at one point were slaves of Rome, okay? Whether born into slavery, sold into slavery, they were specifically distinguished from free-born Jews, okay? It could be that this is general reference to all of them or the locations exactly from where they are. But these men were former slaves. And just to give you a little bit of an idea of this aspect, do you remember later on when Paul is challenged about his Roman citizenship, someone says to him, I paid a great amount of money for this citizenship. Paul says, I was freeborn. This is what happened, okay? So there was a distinguishing time during this period as to whether or not someone bought their citizenship out of slavery itself, or whether or not they were born that way. And as always, prejudice was there. Why? Because prejudice is a sin problem, that's why. Okay? It's not a skin color issue, it's not an ethnic issue, it's a sin issue. And so it's gonna be there all the time in that process. The Cyrenians were people from Cyrene, a large gathering of Jews lived there, we know. It was a city in Libya, northern Africa. We're familiar with that aspect. This would be really not far from the location of Tripoli. These people there, if you just want a little bit of a reference, that the Marine Corps hymn talks about the shores of Tripoli, just in case you're wondering. It was originally a Greek city there, and so these people would have been from that location. The Alexandrians were native of the city of Alexandria of Egypt. So we've got African descendants that are now in Jerusalem in this place. Sicilian was a maritime province in the southeast of Asia Minor. Its capital was Tarsus, where Paul was born. Okay, so, and then of course, Asia, the Orient, what we would know as Turkey today. So from this group of people, whether they were individual synagogues or whether it was a group of people in one synagogue, there is a wide swath of cultural things here. But each one of them still needed one thing. They needed the gospel. And Stephen was there, full of faith, full of power. He did great wonders and miracles among the people. So the church was being authenticated. Now these guys want to talk to him, all right? Well, what's going on with Stephen here? By the way, at this time, this was an interesting fact to me, okay? It's a couple of interesting facts. Many of these nations would have been represented on the day of Pentecost, which shows to us that even a message preached, the right message, right men, right power of God, doesn't guarantee that men are going to accept it. The truth is, people reject all of those things still. But another thing that was really interesting as I studied this passage, do you know that this point in time, there could have been as many as 480 synagogues in Jerusalem? That's a pretty staggering figure, really, when you think about it. The dissension that was going on there, okay? There will always be accusers. It doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter how authentic you will be, there will always be accusers, but we must serve God anyway. And the question for us is, what will it take to stop us? Stephen, he was a man full of faith. He was going to preach the word of God anyway. So we see the accusers, who these guys are, but what about the answers that Stephen gives them? We find that here in verse 10. The Bible says, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Okay? So these men are disputing. Now, we sometimes think of a dispute as bad thing. And it can be, certainly. It can be a hotly contested issue. But it's not always wrong to argue with someone in a proper sense. To say to them, hey, this is what the Word of God says. Yeah, but what about this? Well, but what about this? What about this passage? What about that passage? So this disputing was taking place, but the men were having a problem. They couldn't withstand the incredible wisdom or the Spirit. All right. We've talked about this a lot over these months. Not only did Stephen have the right position, but he had the right disposition. You see the wisdom and the Spirit by which he did. Now, we understand that the Holy Spirit of God was working in his heart as well. We know that because he was a man full of the Holy Ghost. The Bible's already said that. But it wasn't just that he had the right position, which, by the way, is really important. But he had the right disposition, and both of those things impressed these men. Now, you say, impressed how? Well, not necessarily a good way, but they certainly took notice of it, okay? This is what was happening. Okay, these men were disputing. The word literally means to seek or to examine or to discuss or to dispute. This was all done together, okay? It didn't have to be a hostile affair. It obviously turned hostile really quickly, but it didn't have to be that way. They couldn't give good answers to his wisdom. Okay, by the way, this wisdom was one of the characteristics of the deacon, remember? He needed to have this kind of wisdom. And because they couldn't give good answers to him, they also couldn't resist his disposition. The word spirit here means the disposition or influence which fills and governs the soul of any. So the right attitude. So get this now, nothing's really changed in some 2,000 years. Because when they couldn't give good answers to what he was saying, they turned and assassinated his character. That's exactly what happens. Look what it says here, verse 11. Then they suborned men which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and called him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place in the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Man, listen, we need to be careful that we not attack people, but we attack problems. Okay, we need to be careful of that. Be careful how you approach things. Hey, did anybody in here disagree with what's currently happening in politics? Yes, okay. But it's never healthy for us to assassinate someone's character, because I don't even think that pleases God. But other side, by the way, are going to be guilty of that. Because they can't give an argument. So therefore, we're going to get at it. So what's the accusation? Well, number one, they lie. They just flat out lie about him. This word suborned means they paid people to give false testimony. Now, how confident are you on your side if you have to pay someone to lie to get your court case won? Right? You must not be very confident in anything about you. The legal meaning is to procure men to tell a lie under oath. It's exactly what they were doing. They were paying people to do that. Wouldn't be surprised if there's people in our government doing that. They brought false witnesses that violated the law so that they could keep the law. Did you get that? They're violating the law because Stephen had said he's going to cancel the law. Okay, well, you're violating the law. What difference does it make, right? Amazing. But what was the truth? Verse 14 tells us, we have heard that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. Okay, let's clarify some things here. Did Jesus say that this place was going to be destroyed? He did. Not one stone's going to be on another. That wasn't just because he wanted to do that. They were rejecting him. And because of that, this place was going to be destroyed. Okay? And was he technically, now follow this, don't fall in the trap, was he technically destroying Moses? Well, the Bible says that Jesus came to fulfill the law, right? I'm going to tell you what he was destroying. He was destroying their interpretation of Moses, which was pretty ridiculous, most of them. You know, little things like you can pick up your child on the Sabbath day, but you can't pick up your child with a rock in their shoe on the Sabbath day. Those were the kind of crazy rules that came up. So was Jesus technically destroying the customs that Moses gave? Well, Jesus didn't come to tear down the law. He came to fulfill it. By the way, he was going to break down that middle wall of partition, and there was all kinds of things going to happen. But they're really concerned about their traditions here that Jesus Christ is going to destroy. Well, what was the impact? Verse 15 says, they all sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him. Now, remember, we've already been in this council a couple times. We assume it's the same council because we're still in Jerusalem. Remember, it's that semicircle. The accusers are there in the middle. So all of these men who are supposedly the religious, quote-unquote, godly people of the day, they're looking on, by all intents and purposes, just a common man. As far as we know, no quote-unquote theological training, but he walked with God. And when they looked on him, they saw his face. It had been the face of an angel. In other words, these men knew instantly that something was different about Stephen. I don't even know that they knew what it was, but there was something different about Stephen. We'll look at this message next week, Lord willing, but one particular thought that I think is interesting. They were studying his face. This is an author that quoted this. It's a powerful statement. They were studying his face, looking at one they thought was a wicked, blasphemous heretic, but they saw the clear eyes of an innocent man, a face shining with the glory of God and the demeanor of one who is delivering the word of God in truth. It was the Sanhedrin that was on trial. I love that last statement. It was they who were on trial. He might have been in the middle. They might have held the seats of prestige, but it was they on trial, and they recognized it immediately. This is no common person. This man is something else. By the way, we know by the time we get to the end of the story, they're going to kill him. Because ultimately, if you can't deal with someone's message, you just silence the message. And if you can't silence the message, you kill the messenger. That's coming. I keep telling you that, don't I? Okay. It's interesting. I read an article today. It was from some news pundit. I don't remember. It's a lady. Not that that matters a whole lot. But I'm telling you, she goes on a tear. And her whole deal is that Oral Roberts University, who, by the way, has smashed most people's NCAA brackets, they're a number 15 seed. They beat a number 2 seed. They beat a number 7 seed already. So they're in the Sweet 16. We clearly would disagree with some things Oral Roberts do. Matter of fact, maybe we would disagree with much of what Oral Roberts do. But that's not the point of the article. The point of the article is that the college itself has some rules in place about homosexuality, about dating, about dress, and some of those things. And I'm telling you, this lady calls us, and I say us because we have some of those same standards, every name in the book, bigoted and so forth and so on, and basically says the NCAA tournament should have never even allowed them to compete in the tournament. And we certainly shouldn't be celebrating them because of the stand that they take on some of these issues. It's coming to our door next. It's not far behind us, okay? And the question is, will we keep our disposition and our position? Because Stephen didn't stand here kicking chairs down, screaming and shouting, telling them how wrong it was. But can I tell you something? We, Lord willing, we'll get into this chapter next week. This was no sissy sermon either. It was a powerful sermon before it was all said and done. And he called sin exactly what it was. These men were guilty of it. And instead of the day of Pentecost, remember the Bible says they were pricked in their heart and said, what do we do? And they repented of their sins and trusted Jesus Christ, their Savior. The pricking in the heart does something different this time. Now they're stiff-necked. Now they reject the truth and as a result reject the messenger. Lying about someone doesn't change their true character. We know what Stephen's true character was. By the way, he's not the only deacon that serves this way. We'll, Lord willing, get to Philip. In Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 40, Lord willing, we'll get to him a little bit later. If we desire to see the church grow, then all of us must do our part to see it grow. The fact is, no pastor, no matter how energetic, no matter how what he is, no pastor has the ability in and of himself to do all that needs to be done in a given week. There's no way. That's why he needs godly people to stand around him, which is exactly what Stephen's doing here. And yes, sometimes preach. Nothing wrong with preaching, by the way. Just proclaiming God's word. Nothing wrong with that. We need to see the desire of the church to grow. Well, let's talk through some application points here. You guys still have the mics there? Some of you guys, grab those and let's walk around here, okay? All right, now I want you to think about this. What was the central problem that caused them to look out among themselves, men anyway, and what would that apply to us today? Okay, so in other words, what was the original central problem and how would that apply to us today? In other words, we're not necessarily waiting tables today. It's a little bit different circumstance, but that was the central problem. How does that apply to us today? How can we take the scripture from this and say, hey, this will be something that we can use in our own hearts and lives, okay? Somebody throw up your hand. They'll give you a mic here so that those around can enjoy that too. Anybody? We know the central problem was what? There was some widows being neglected in the daily ministration, right? That was the central issue. All right, so we need some men that are going to come alongside and help alleviate that. What would that look like today? Okay, Brother Bob, they're coming with the mic. Someone else, you could raise your hand and Jason will give it to you. All right.
Well, it seems to me to be a time constraint.
Okay.
So you're trying to relieve men to do what God called them to do.
Okay.
So.
So let's hold that mic there for a minute because I want to ask you some specific questions.
That's not fair.
Yes, it is fair too. You're one of my deacons, so you have a choice,
that's
right?
That's
why it's not fair, right? So what are some things that you do specifically that would take care of some time constraints, let's say?
I try to get my wife involved.
It's good, Bob. I'm thankful for that. What are you doing Saturday? I'm putting pressure on you. It's okay. Go ahead.
Oh, we're going to set up some concrete work.
Okay. So they're gonna do some concrete work. They're going to frame in some sidewalks where we got to fix the water leak there. They're going to do some other things. That stuff I don't have to worry about. Right? So therefore, those men are taking a load off. It needs to be done, but those men take a load off of that. That is a huge blessing. All right? Carrie?
I mean, I know a lot of pastors try to make personal visits one-on-one themselves, but people in the hospital sometimes, especially I've heard of a pastor who didn't go to see his people because they had COVID and he was worried about getting it. Maybe a deacon who was a little bit healthier could have filled in that job. Or
right, or if a pastor wants to get rid of a deacon.
Yeah.
He could send him to, I'm just kidding. I don't have any of those, by the way. Okay. Yeah, you're right, Steve. So visiting people, and even if it's not just to relieve the pastor, but doing that otherwise, is a great option there. Okay, that takes some time away. What else? Something else. Okay, yes, Miss Lavanda? Yes. Okay, so they try to visit the more mature people in our church, okay? And that is, and I try to get to some of them as well, but I know that the Brubakers are traveling with that. Brother Jason, come right up here to Brother Fred here.
I know I'm a visitor, but this last year, we have 5 deacons. One became disabled and in a wheelchair because of COVID. Mm. One was dying from cancer, and one on the way home from work hit 2 deer at 65 miles an hour. And for the first time in the history of our church, I had 2 deacons only, and these 3 men require care all
extra
the time.
Sure.
And visitations at the hospital, and the one that was dying, his wife died 4 years ago, and in that process, the whole church came alive.
Yeah, great.
And we're checking on each one, and every day, some 1 or 2 or 3 people were going by, providing meals, and it really bonded our church.
Amen.
In a way we've never had.
Yeah, praise the Lord. That's wonderful, and we've seen that take place here, too. I love hearing stories that I didn't even know stuff was going on, and people are doing that, so that's wonderful. Someone else? Now, this is good application for today. Excellent. Anyone else? Okay, let's talk about this then real quick. Why were these qualifications important? Okay, they had some specific qualifications here. Why were they important? Why are they important today? Right? Someone? Okay, every Christian ought to be. That's true. Every Christian ought to be qualified in this way. What else? Did these qualifications speak to the job that they were going to do? Did it? It did. Okay. Particularly, if it was a money issue, which many Bible scholars believe that it was, along with potentially serving food, that these men needed to have, if you will, business sense about things. And I mentioned 2 weeks ago that some of our men asked me questions that are business related that honestly I didn't even know I needed to ask. And that's a good thing. That's a blessing for us to be able to work through those things. So they are important for us because the job that they're doing, God specifically has them geared for that. By the way, that's true church-wide. I'm going to maybe embarrass him a little bit, but Dave Chapin has put hours upon hours upon hours into that sound booth. And yesterday I texted him and said, hey, got another package here. It has your name on it. So, and 4 o'clock, 4:30 yesterday, he's down here. I'm sure he installed those either last night or today sometime. And he said to me as he's got ready to leave, he said, you know, this electronic stuff is what I really enjoy doing. And I said to him, that's because God's gifted you in that area. And you're using that gift in the local church. That's the blessing, okay? Because the truth is, we have people that are being ministered to via live stream that Dave has a significant part of that in the process, so that's wonderful, okay? Now, this is interesting. We got a few minutes here before we're done, and I really didn't know how to ask this question, so I hope you'll understand the question. Why do people disagree strongly with what they religiously disagree on? You understand the question? So in other words, why do they have to be so vehement about it? Does that make sense what I'm asking? Why can't we just say, well, I know you believe that, but I happen to believe this, and let's just go on our way. Why is it that they're so vehement about this? Because we know by the time we get to the end of chapter 7, they're going to kill Stephen over this issue, all right? And why is it that they're wanting to silence even us now? Why is that so important, okay? Yes, sir. Brother Jason, come on. Brother Hildebrand, is that what it was? Okay. He's a member of Brother Tim's church there. Go ahead, my brother.
I believe that it's people don't like to hear the truth.
Okay.
They don't like any truth. When you tell somebody, you know, that something's wrong with them, that they don't like to hear it.
Okay.
Because in our human fleshly nature sense, there's nothing wrong with us.
Right.
It's not until you confront it with truth that you actually realize that. And I think that's the reason.
Yeah, isn't it interesting that we believe that we are to be totally inclusive until it comes to the actual truth? And all of a sudden now we're not going to be inclusive. Because if we really believe everybody's going to heaven and everybody's right, then what's wrong with me being right sometimes too, right? But the issue is truth. That's exactly what the deal is. With that, Jason Carey's got her hand up here. Better hurry up, Jason. You want to get her mad? You got to go home with her. No.
I wonder if another angle also could be the Pharaoh syndrome, where as they're hearing the truth, they're actually getting harder. The truth is actually hardening them, and
okay.
So it makes them respond even more and more and more.
Okay, that's a great truth there. In other words, as truth is given to them, and they reject that truth, what happens? They're hardened to that truth. And the harder they are to that truth, wow. And we've already talked about this a number of chapters here, how it's almost as if Peter and some of these disciples are saying, hey, Jews, here's another chance for you to repent. Don't forget, you killed him, but he's actually the Messiah. See this proof? Would you repent? They're getting harder and harder. Now we're at a point where they're actually going to start killing people over this issue, which is really interesting. So, Joan, and then we'll get Sarah. Jason Jones right here, and then Sarah, you'll be next.
A few weeks ago when Rich Tozier was here, we had a conversation about something like this, that I think he mentioned it in one of the sermons, that somebody who has been taught what God's Word says and then later rejects it, a lot of times they'll go into the world and just live a very worldly life. They're enjoying
yes.
that pleasure of sin for a season. And to acknowledge that the Bible's true and that God exists means they can't do that anymore.
Right.
And it becomes a big decision where if I say, you know, I'm going to say I don't believe in God or I'm not sure God exists so I can still live this way, they just understand that if they admit that God's watching them, they'll be accountable, that they have a 180-degree turn to their lifestyle. And so I feel like Satan gives them, they feel like they're free, but Satan's just giving enough rope to hang themselves, so to speak, that they're ensnared. They can't. They think they're free, make their own decisions, but they really can't.
Yeah.
It's really difficult to make that decision.
Yep, that's true. And the Word of God uses the idea of blindness multiple times in the Word of God. So that's true. Sarah?
A lot of times it just boils down to a lack of humility.
Okay, good. That's an excellent truth. Just a lack of humility. Can you imagine, and we'll be done with this, but can you imagine for this Sanhedrin, what they would have had to have admitted to? So, Sarah, I think that's exactly the deal. These men would have, probably many of you, I don't know how many of you, but how many of you have ever witnessed to someone who has said something along the lines, but if I admit that's true, then I'd have to admit my fathers or grandfathers or whatever were wrong. Anybody ever done that? Number of people in this room, right? And it's like, can I tell you something? If your father or grandfather is wrong, the thing they want for you more than anything is for you to repent, right? Luke 16 tells us that. It's so important to do that, but it's hard for them to go over it. One of the Clark's daughters is working with immigrants is the word I'm looking for, in the area. And she said to me, I'm amazed at the parents who say to me, please teach my children about Jesus. It's too late for us to turn back on our traditions, but maybe not for our kids. And you're like, but if you know it's real, why wouldn't you repent, right? But it's, man, amazing how that works. Where the Bissells live, there's quite a few Jews up there and Catholics. Yes. Right. To acknowledge, yeah. So Sarah, that's an excellent point. That's very much a part of that. So Father, thank you for your word. The fact is, as we look at the book of Acts, there's coming a day, probably a lot sooner than most of us thought, where we're going to need the truths from this book practically right now. And I pray that you'd help us to have the right position and the right disposition as well. And we love you. In your name we pray.